today as we come to the table.
I believe this explains why he has his robes dipped in blood in this passage right here. He is now getting ready to finish the battle that began down at Petra, because he went down and said, I'm dealing with this one personally, because it's a personal issue between me and my people and those that hate them. By the way, I think it's a wise thing to love the Jews in Israel. What do y'all think? Scares me when I see our leaders turning against Israel. And throughout history, it's brought judgment on nations. Scares me. God says it'll bring judgment on nations. The Lord's going to deal with it once and for all with this group. And the Antichrist sends down there trying to wipe them out. And he's not going to stand for it.
Most people prefer to picture Jesus as calm and peaceful, rightly so. He is the Prince of Peace. However, during the end times, as described in the book of Revelation, Jesus shows another side. He is at war with the Antichrist. He's going to battle to settle the score once and for all. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, senior pastor of Calvary Knoxville. Today, Pastor Mark described what Jesus will look like when he's headed to battle. It's a graphic description, but it is fitting for the time of tribulation and necessary to destroy all the evil on earth. Jesus will defend the nation of Israel, who has been persecuted throughout history, rescuing them once again. Now let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Revelation chapter 19 as he continues his message, Armageddon and the Second Coming.
You want to see what they call a Christophany or a theophany? That is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. Jesus coming to the earth as a man before he came 2,000 years ago as a man. That's all through the Old Testament. And when you see people fall down to an angel, what do angels do? Get up. But when you see people fall down before this, the angel of the Lord, he's often called, he'll fall down. He allows that to happen. So who does that tell us that it is? It's Jesus. That's how we know it's the Lord, because no angel will let a man fall down to them, at least not a righteous angel. The unrighteous want mankind to fall down in front of them, Satan being the leader of that. But he says, worship God. Now, I love this last line of this verse. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. How many of us in here have a testimony? If you know the Lord, every one of us. Some of you may have given your life to the Lord when you were younger. Some of you went a little bit later like I did. So whenever, it doesn't matter, but you have a testimony. And it's precious to you, and it defines who you are. And it was a turning point in your life. Notice what the angel says here about prophecy. He says prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So if you have Jesus, could you come share your testimony? It would be prophecy. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because there are those still today, and I think oftentimes misguided believers, and oftentimes I think the enemy working through unbelievers, saying, you know what, you shouldn't be studying prophecy, you're wasting your time. Prophecy is not really important, and it doesn't really matter for the church today. You mean the testimony of Jesus Christ is not important for the church today? Well, I didn't say that. Yes, you did. Look at Revelation chapter 19. It's extremely important. And by the way, scholars say that anywhere between a fourth to one-third of the Bible is prophecy. Which means if somebody says we don't need prophecy today, then pick that part of your Bible up and say, well, so we don't need that much of the Bible? Is that how much you're leaving out? Well, no, I believe all the Bible. I read all. Oh, really? Well, you're leaving that much out because that much is prophecy. So you see how ridiculous what they're saying is. They don't understand what they're saying. In addition, Jesus said he is the Word of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So if Jesus is represented by the Word, and he is the Word of God, so to speak, and in some kind of mystical way, we know he's not ink and paper, but he is the Word of God manifest, and he's manifested by ink and paper for us to read to understand who he is, then what we're saying is the Jesus that I have is missing a third of him. He's two-thirds Jesus. I don't want two-thirds Jesus. I want all of Jesus. From head to toe, I don't want to leave any of him out. And again, I know I'm probably preaching to the choir because you guys probably wouldn't be here if you didn't like prophecy, because I talk about it a lot, so I'm not worried about that. But I had to point that out because people oftentimes attack it, and the angel here said, hey, it's the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's extremely important. Now we shift gears from us celebrating that the Lord is now bringing it all to a close and we're about to start the kingdom in heaven, and he shifts gears into the second coming. And again, what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Now we see Jesus coming back on the horse. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, this is amazing. The first time Jesus came, he came on a donkey. A king's coming on a donkey, that was a sign of peace. I'm coming in peace. He came to save mankind. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. But he said, the second time I'm coming to judge. And when you came on a stallion as a king, you were coming for war. That's how you knew if a king was approaching in peace or approaching for war in that day, oftentimes. And so, again, we see the image now that the vision that John sees is the Lord coming to make war. And by the way, the Bible says that Jesus is a man of war. Exodus chapter 15 says that the Lord is a man of war. We don't think about him that way oftentimes, do we? Now, he is forgiveness. He is love. He is grace. He is mercy. He's all those things. But the Bible also says he's a man of war when he has to be. And by the way, a third of the angels being led by Lucifer and or Satan are battling against him. And I can tell you this, if he has to go to war, he's a warrior. He will go to war. He may be gentle, he may be kind, he's merciful, he's forgiving. He's all those things that we know that he is, but you get on his wrong side and he's against you, you don't want to face him. He's a warrior that will not lose. And so now he's coming back in battle to judge those that have rejected him, that have turned away from him and made up their mind they're not going to follow. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. I just can't even imagine what that's like. Just, you know, not literally flames coming out, but the glow and the strength. You ever seen someone that just has an authoritative look? For me, it was when I heard, Mark Kirk,
come to the principal's office. Mark Kirk, come to the principal's office.
And that happened quite often growing up. And when I would go, I had this fear in my heart because I knew I was in trouble, because I was. And so there was this fear, and you looked at the principal, and you're like this big, and he's like, it's Goliath, you know. And there's such authority. It's scary. I think that's a kid to a principal. Some of us, besides me, have experienced that. What about standing before the Lord? And he says, you rejected me? I died for you. You didn't believe my word? You mocked it? You said man wrote it? Show me any man that can write prophecy in advance thousands of years and bring it to pass. Show me any man that can write a book that has 40 different authors over 1,500 years and they can't find one mistake, although many men have accused of it. No one in history has ever proven one. You think man wrote this? I think about those eyes of fire at that time. I don't want to see the eyes of fire. I want to see his eyes saying, well done, you believe me. I'm saying, yes, sir. And by the way, when it comes to believing God's word and believing literally what it says, I know there are symbols, I know there are images, but all the symbols and images have literal meanings behind them. I would much rather stand before the Lord and have believed what he said literally and him say, well, you know, Mark, you took it a little far, than to stand before him and say, why didn't you believe me? Well, because these professors at this seminary, he said, those are people with fallen brains. That's what they started. They started with a fallen brain, and they did their best. And some of them did okay. I'm God Almighty. Why did you believe man over me? Oh, sorry, Lord. I don't want to be that guy. You shouldn't be that guy or that gal either. Believe his word. He's true, and what he says is true. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. I love this. I used to curse in my mind, you know it's wrong, but I would picture like all these crowns and think, how do they stay on there? I mean, it's like, you know, this kind of thing, right? But then I read this really cool thing. It's what they would do oftentimes in that day. If they conquered villages, they would take the smaller crowns and put them inside the larger ones and put it on as one. I thought, well, that's cool. So it's kind of like the Lord kind of has these kind of like snap in place different parts of his crowns. And there is one crown, but it's all there. So beautiful. They would have understood that. He says, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, that's intriguing to me. He tells us all these different names that he is. And we could probably start doing names right now. You could call out a lot of different names of the Lord. There's a name here when he comes back he's reserving for himself that we're not going to know. Now, I think one day he'll tell us. Maybe it'll be after the battle. Maybe it'll be in some other time frame, you know, although we're outside of time, but I think he'll reveal it to us. But for whatever the reason, he reserves this for himself. There's some special pleasure, some special completion here that he, by having this name, as he brings this judgment upon those that are in rebellion. And notice it says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Now, this is interesting. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. We've talked about this in the past. I want to touch on it briefly if you weren't here a few studies back. But this is before what we know of as the Battle of Armageddon takes place. How does he have blood on his robes? Now, in all fairness, the battle has begun, which is why he has blood on his robes. It's all a part of the battle. But the part up at Armageddon and the part there at Jerusalem has not yet taken place. We're about to read about it taking place after this. And you're also going to see that we are all going to be with him when he comes to this major battle at Jerusalem, where he gets this 180 mile, 200 mile area between Armageddon and the Basra area, Petra and Basra and Edom area. It's all going to be a part of that. But we're going to be with him when he comes back in Jerusalem. But at this point, he's joined with us and we're joined with him, and he's already got blood on his robes. So what's going on? Again, remember it said, the Bible tells us that at the 3.5 year point of this final 7 years, the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple and declare that he's God. And it says the Jews that know God's word and they believe the word of Jesus, they're going to flee down to Petra or Basra or Edom, the Petra, Basra, Edom area. They're right there all together. And the Bible says God's going to supernaturally protect them during this 3.5 year period. It would appear that a battle takes place down there first. And because of what the Lord's going to say about it, it's something he took very personally. You know, a lot of people have abused Israel and the Jews throughout the centuries. And God has made a special promise to Abraham and the Jewish people. I know that right now they're not saved. Some are, but the majority are not. The Bible says in the last days, God will pour his spirit out on them and they'll be saved in mass, if you will. But the Lord said, those who love the Jews and love Israel and bless them, I will bless. Genesis 12:3. He says, but those who hate Israel and curse them, I will curse. And it appears there's a group of this army stretched out over 180 miles that gathers down there at Petra where the Jews are hiding, where God has protected them. And they have in their mind, we're going to kill the Jews. We're going to wipe out Israel, just like Hitler and everybody else has tried to do. And Jesus takes it so personal that he says, you know what? I'm not bringing the army. You guys stay here. We'll deal with Armageddon and Jerusalem as a team. But I'm going by myself down to Petra. We see something very interesting here prophetically spoken of in Isaiah 63 pertaining to this that I believe is speaking of this very thing we're talking about right now. Notice what he says in chapter 63, verse 1. The prophet is now speaking to the Lord and they're going to have this conversation back and forth. He says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? Again, Edom and Basra, that's where Petra is. This one who's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And now the Lord answers him, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who's the Savior? Jesus. So now we see Jesus speaking back to the prophet. And the prophet says, why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And he answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. Notice we're not with him on this one. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I've trodden them in my anger, I've trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. And I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. I've made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I believe this explains why he has his robes dipped in blood in this passage right here. He is now getting ready to finish the battle that began down at Petra because he went down and said, I'm dealing with this one personally because it's a personal issue between me and my people and those that hate them. By the way, I think it's a wise thing to love the Jews in Israel. What do y'all think? It scares me when I see our leaders turning against Israel. And throughout history, it's brought judgment on nations. It scares me. And God says it'll bring judgment on nations. The Lord's going to deal with it once and for all with this group. And the Antichrist sends down there trying to wipe them out. And he's not going to stand for it. He says, his robes dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed on white horses. Now we're back to the scene where we're there with him. He's come back up from Petra. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Again, the sword in scriptures is a symbol of the word of God. So he's simply going to speak his word. And with that, he should strike the nation. So we talk about the battle of Armageddon. It's really just he kind of speaks and it's done. Although there is does appear to be a battle down at the Petra area. This is going to be just speaking and they're wiped out as he turns on them and just kind of speaks. So I wonder what he's going to say, you know? I think about the cross. It is finished. You know, you wonder who's going to say, I don't know what he's going to say. I don't think it's going to be some kind of Clint Eastwood statement or whatever, but. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That when he takes over for the 1,000-year reign, what it's saying is that he's not going to allow evil to take place. He's going to have a hard-fisted, righteous rule, a rule of righteousness over the entire earth for 1,000 years. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Notice the emphasis on him alone. And he has on his robe and on his thigh. So two places, on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His own brand, right? I love this, his logo. King of Kings, Lord of Lords here on his robe. King of Kings, Lord of Lords on his thigh. I wonder what it's going to look like. Amazing, I'm sure. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now, that's some angel. Again, can you imagine standing in the sun? The angel's doing it from there. These are powerful beings. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. Amazing here. Again, he's basically going to use the birds of the heavens to clean up the mess of the army and the battle that's taking place. It's gross when you think about it. But at the same time, you see God utilizing his creation to say, now clean this mess up, and the birds are going to come in, and they're going to clean this mess up. You know, it's interesting. When I think about these people that are going to be in this battle, it really brings a contrast, because there's two suppers in this chapter. There's the supper of the Lamb, and there's the supper of those that fight against God. And it really begs the question, do we want to be at the supper or do we want to be supper? These guys are going to be supper. And the Lord's going to use the birds to clean them up. Now, this is so cool. Did you know that Israel is one of the major migration spots in the world for migrating birds? As a matter of fact, they travel from all over Africa up toward Finland and the upper areas up there, you know, upper part of Europe. And they travel from up there all the way down to Africa, depending on the temperature and the migration as they go back and forth. In the first month they do it, is actually the very beginning of the Jewish religious calendar, which is interesting, the March, April time, they're starting the migrations. And then at the very end of the Jewish religious calendar, 7 months later, in October and November, they're transferring, coming back and forth. It's 500 million every year that travel through Israel. 500 million. I've seen pictures of it. It's rows and rows and rows of all kinds of birds. More than you can imagine. I encourage you, look it up online. It's amazing. Now, note this. They all scatter out from Africa and head up. They all scatter from the northern part and come down. But look where they all come together in one place. Guess where that is? That is right down the center and the heart of Israel in what we call the Jehoshaphat Valley, or where this battle, this 180-mile battle, is going to take place. They're already in place. All God has to say is, hey guys, while you're here, can you help clean some things up? They're going to be in place to do that. They come up from the bottom of Israel, right up the gut of Israel, if you want to call it that, right up the middle, and they go over the Dead Sea, right up by the Sea of Galilee, up and go on up that way. That is this valley where this battle is going to take place, up there near the Sea of Galilee and down below the Dead Sea from Armageddon down to Petra. That's exactly where they fly. And they're going to be flying, I believe, it might even be kind of a hint by the Holy Spirit about what month this battle ends in, sometime around October or November or March or April. But I think it even gets more specific, maybe even a greater hint by the Holy Spirit, because there's always been a verse. I just found out this recently. As a matter of fact, this is brand new. It's exciting. You know, I've looked at it, studied it, and God shows you something new. I didn't realize this. In Luke 17, when you read, they say, Lord, where's it going to happen? He goes, where the carcass is, the eagles will gather. And then you read in Matthew, it says the same thing. It's going to be where the eagles gather. Every time you read, like, eagles? I mean, how many eagles? And then you read the commentaries and the footnotes say, probably means vulture. Well, I have found over the years that what God said, he means. He doesn't, probably is not really in his vocabulary. And it really means eagle. That's what it means. Well, guess what I found out? Specifically, in the migration of October and November, hordes and hordes of eagles migrate through the heart of Israel as they're traveling through. So it's literally going to be eagles as well as other birds feasting on these armies when God brings judgment, even as God says in Luke 17 and in Matthew 24. And now we can even see the stage set, even using the very normal use of the earth and God's creation to do it. And so he says, you're coming to the great supper of the God, of the great God. And now they're going to be cleaning up the mess. And look at verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. How foolish is this? Satan has already lost once in heaven and been cast out. Now he gathers the armies of the world. Somehow he thinks he's going to have more power with our weaponry than he had in heaven with heaven's weaponry. He can't defeat God. And I'm thinking, if I'm these military guys, and these guys are, I'm seeing us, and the Lord, suddenly the sky splits open and we're coming down on horses in glory. I'm thinking, I'm not going to be thinking, shoot. I'm going to be thinking, run. That's what I'm thinking. I'm not going to fight these guys. And yet they're going to think they can take him. And notice what happens. So nonchalantly almost, it says, then the beast was captured, and within the false prophet, it's like we come down, boom, boom, just there it is. You know, is it the Lord? Is it an angel? I don't know. They're just grabbed. And look what it says. It says they're grabbed. They work signs. The false prophet and the beast who work signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. And these two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, this is the first two that go into hell. There's no one in hell right now. Hell is empty. So, well, Mark, where are the unbelievers that die without Christ? The Bible tells us they're in a supernatural holding tank that's in the center of the earth called Hades. And it's called a bottomless pit in the scripture. Why? Because the center of the earth is round, and because of the gravitation and the rotation of the earth, you would never hit the bottom. You would just continually fall. And so the Bible says they're there. Remember, it tells us in Ephesians 4, Jesus descended, led captivity captive. He brought the believers out that were held down there. He left the unbelievers down there. There were two separate compartments, one of paradise, one of Hades. The one that was hot that was down there, that's where unbelievers are now. It's basically a holding tank until they stand before the judge, like we have today in the prison system. And so they're still down there. They're not going to be cast in the lake of fire until the very end. The first two that go in, it tells us here, are the false prophet and the Antichrist. In chapter 20, we're going to see that the third one to go in is Satan, and then God judges all those that are brought up out of Hades, it will tell us later on, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. So Jesus refers to the lake of fire as Gehenna, and again, Hades is really a very different place that we see in Scripture. But this is, again, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, an amazing chapter, guys, as we come to the end here. And look, a lot of stuff to digest, no pun intended there, but a lot of stuff to soak in. Maybe I should use that terminology. But the main thing I would leave us with today is this. I really think today would be a great day. Number one, if you're a believer and you've not made yourself ready, if you see your garments are soiled, let's deal with it right now. Don't leave this place with soiled garments. Get your garments clean and bright and white. Be ready. Make yourself ready for the coming of the Lord. And if you're here today and don't know the Lord, if this doesn't help to nudge you in the right direction, I don't know what it's going to be. Listen, this is your opportunity. Don't lose that opportunity. Don't wait until it's too late, because once you leave this body, no more choices can be made. It's something you've got to do between you and the Lord. I'm not going to try to convince you of it. I will plead with you from a sense of wanting you to be in the kingdom, but you know what? You have to make that decision from your own heart. It's interesting. When the husband would ask the bride to marry him, he would present a cup to her at the ancient wedding that day. And if she pushed the cup back, that was saying, no, I won't marry you. How sad that would be. It'd be very sad. Hard for a bride to do and very sad for a husband and the families. But if she took the cup and drank the cup, she was saying, yes. Yes, I'll marry you. Jesus held the cup at the Last Supper and said, take this, each of you, and drink in remembrance of me. He was saying, will you marry me? Will you be mine? Will you live forever? Will you accept the cup? They knew what he was doing. They took the cup. They accepted the cup. And many of you have already accepted the cup, but the Lord is offering you that cup of salvation and that cup of relationship and that cup of forgiveness. Don't push it back to him. Don't push it away. Receive it and let the rejoicing begin.
The New Testament letter of Revelation is a startling reminder that God's real and that he doesn't play around when it comes to people disobeying his commands, because he wants the very best for them. Ultimately, Revelation touches on Christ's return and what it means for those who are followers of Jesus. If you aren't familiar with this kind of faith and are wondering what it means to become a follower of Jesus, don't hesitate to ask us any questions. You can connect at thewaymedia.net by clicking on the Come to the Table section or give our church office a call at 865-609-1385. Again, that's 865-609-1385. We'd be happy to talk with you and pray with you about anything that you've heard or having difficulty understanding. Revelation can be a confusing book to parse through, and we want to be here as a support for your questions and concerns. If you're in the Knoxville area, please come get to know us at Calvary Knoxville. Simply go to thewaymedia.net and find the Calvary Knoxville link to get service times and directions at the bottom of the homepage. If these teachings have been helpful for you, or you'd like to hear more from this series in Revelation, we encourage you to find them on thewaymedia.net or download the Way Media app. God will speak to you every time you read His Word. Pastor Mark has more to share about what God is telling us in the book of Revelation. So join us here next time as we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.